Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them. Even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Our Father in heaven, we plead with you now to write this portion of thy holy word upon our hearts. Impress it upon our hearts and upon our minds that we might love it and cherish it and consider it the very oracles of God and seek then and therefore to obey it in all that we think and say and do. Grant us understanding and an ever greater faith and obedience, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope that it has been as great a pleasure for the church to witness as it has been for me to perform a number of baptisms of infants and young children in these last several weeks. The number of these baptisms and the fact that, Lord willing, there will be occasion for more in the following weeks and months has prompted me to give some attention this morning to the sacred obligation to which we are called as parents when the Lord summons us to bring our children before him for baptism. Now, there are some of you who are not parents, and there are some of you who are almost over being parents, and you may wonder if this sermon is for you, but it is, because all of us have this sacred obligation in one way or another. Those of us who are not are most likely sometime to be, and it is important now, not later, that our concept of parenthood and the Christian home be rooted deeply in our hearts. And those of us in the audience who perhaps are past being actively parents, may yet nevertheless be a great help to those who are in the church. The presupposition, the foundation of infant baptism, is the fact that the Lord our God administers his saving grace and bestows his covenant not only individually, but also corporately in families. As he created mankind in families, and as he determined that the family would be the fundamental unit of human society, so he has regard for the family in recreation and in the restoration of the race in salvation. When God first made the covenant with his people, throughout the scriptures as he reconfirms that covenant, that promise of salvation and of relationship with him, he emphasizes that it is a promise and a summons which belongs both to believers and to their children. When God grants to our little ones the covenant sign and seal of baptism, he pronounces over their heads the promise to be their God and issues to them the commandment that they must be his people and live as his people all of the days of their lives. But God uses means to bring our children to a living faith and confidence in God and Christ and to a hearty trust in their promises, and by which to bring them to a willing and hearty obedience to his commandments and to a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The chief such means is the faithful nurture of their souls by their parents and the influences of a godly home. I do not mean to say, of course, that the church is not likewise of great importance and that she does not bear a heavy responsibility for the nurture of her children. But it is undeniable that the chief means by which God brings our little ones to the enjoyment and to the faithful practice of his covenant is the influences of a Christian home. This was God's design from the very beginning. After God made the covenant with Abraham in chapter 17 and sealed it with circumcision, we read in chapter 18, verse 19, his confidential aside that he chose Abraham so that he would direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord would bring about for Abraham everything which he had promised to him. And it is no less so the case today. Without faithful parents providing godly nurture in a Christian home, it is as unlikely that covenant children will grow up to love God and trust Christ and walk in the ways of righteousness as it is unlikely that someone will believe in Jesus Christ who has never heard of him because no one was sent to him to tell him about Christ and the good news of salvation in his name. God invariably employs means in the sovereign bestowal and the working out of his great salvation, and in the case of the salvation of our children, the preeminent means is the Christian home. And so it is a question of vast importance which we ask ourselves this morning and seek to answer from God's word. What is a Christian home? What must it be in order to be this instrument of God's gracious salvation in the lives of our children? Surely we would all agree that by Christian home we mean must have something more in mind than merely a home in which professing Christians dwell. A mother or a father or perhaps both. We know of such homes, don't we? Church members inhabit them. But in no way which can be discerned is the life of that home different from the life of a worldly home. And in no significant way that can be discerned does the Word of God exercise its rule there. We are, of course, speaking about a home which is Christian in its principles and in its practices. Now, I would not at all mean to suggest that the answer to this question concerning the Christian home can be given in a single sermon. In a way, the answer is as large as the scriptures themselves, but I do think that certain leading ideas have pride of place in the Bible's teaching about that home which will take its rightful place in the outworking of God's salvation in the life of covenant children. So in the first place, I would say that the Christian home is a school. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. It is a commonplace of the Bible that and a great emphasis of this part of Psalm 78, which we read this morning for a text, that one generation is to tell the next generation about God and his wonderful works. That parents are to educate their children in the Word of God and in the life of faith. Moses told Israel, after reciting to her the law and the commandments of God, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts," Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 8. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates." And in the book of Proverbs, we're furnished with an example of the careful, earnest, and holy education which God expects Christian parents to provide for their children. That book, which is primarily and specifically pre-puberty training for an Israelite boy, an Israelite girl. There, the Word of God and the principles of God's law are not only required to be learned. No, much more than that does this wise, holy father do for his children. He takes the Word of God in one hand and he takes his child in the other, and then they walk out together into the world, into the bright streets where the prostitutes walk up and down or stand in the doorways, into the bright lights of the shopping districts and into the malls. And there the father, with the Word of God open in his left hand and his child's hand in his right, shows his children that the world is just as tempting and alluring as ever the Bible said it was. And that sin is just as deceitful as ever the Bible said it would be. And that righteousness and self-denial will be just as difficult, but just as beautiful and just as right and just as necessary as the Word of God says they are. And then all of this careful teaching about Christ and about salvation, about heaven and hell and the life of faith and the law of God and sin and temptation is confirmed by a careful discipline. And then by that holy life of obedience to God and to His Word, a life of faith and love which these parents live before their children and before their very eyes. Every Christian parent, then, must be as the poor parson in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. But Christ's lore and his apostles' 12 he taught. But first, he followed it himself. In such a home, the child's whole understanding of life, of duty, of God, of salvation, is formed by the truth of God's word as he receives it in all of these ways from his parent. And he realizes as he grows and at every point in his life that the word of God explains things exactly as they are. And it is with such spiritual training in mind that the writer of Proverbs confidently predicts that if such a parent trains up a child in such a way, in the way in which he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. Benjamin Warfield, the last and the greatest of the theologians of Princeton Seminary during the days of its faithfulness to the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ, tells this story in recommending the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a vehicle for the spiritual instruction and nurture of children. What is the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism? We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. Then Warfield concludes, "It is worthwhile to be a Shorter Catechism boy. They grow up to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow up to be men of God." Now, don't mistake me. It isn't the catechism that I'm talking about, and it isn't the catechism by itself and for itself, which is my point. I'm a great believer in the value of the catechism for teaching our children the great doctrines of Christ's word in beautiful language. But some have difficulty in using this particular means of instruction. Warfield's point in mind is simply that the truth of God and the great themes of his word, laid down carefully and laid down early in the heart of a covenant child by God's grace and according to his appointment, will ensure godly patterns of thought and feeling which will last a lifetime. The Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer for his people, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." In the lives of our little children in the Church of Christ, the instrument by which the word of God, the truth of God, is impressed upon their hearts is the godly and careful instruction of their parents. And though the word of God must surely always remain preeminent, it is not all that we must teach our children in this school of faith. Alexander White tells us, "I was brought up to love the covenanters." No wonder that his life and his faith and his piety were so often compared to that of the great Scottish martyrs. He had them as his heroes since his early boyhood, and had had their lives always before him as the ideal of Christian manhood and spirituality. Let a child learn early of the church and her past, her great battles, her heroes. Let the boy or girl learn of the noble tradition and the great heritage which belongs to him or to her as a child of God. And I do not believe, if that family is faithful in its walk before God, that such children, when they grow up, will ever be able to content themselves with a half-hearted service of Christ or a lukewarm devotion. They will want to be what their great fathers and mothers in the faith were before them. They will want to serve as they served in the great fight of faith. They will sense themselves surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses and desire to follow in their noble and in their sacred steps. So then, first of all, the Christian home is a school in which the Word of God and the grace of God and the life of faith are taught and exemplified until they take root, firm root in the hearts and minds of covenant children, so firmly rooted that all of the temptations and all of the afflictions of this world cannot tear them out. In the second place, the Christian home is a temple. The Christian home is to be a place where God is worshiped and where children early join in praise and thanksgiving and prayer. There is a most beautiful image of this in the Bible in Psalm 118, verse 15. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. What is it that you hear? The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The picture is of someone walking through an Israelite encampment, passing between the tents all arranged in rows. And as he walks, wherever he walks, through the thin fabric of the tent, he hears the sound of worship and praise being raised to God. And not dull, routine, and lifeless worship. No, shouts of joy and victory. Fathers, mothers, and their children rejoicing in what God has done for their souls. Beloved, is it so of us? It must be so for God's name's sake, but also for our children's sake. It must be that were the walls of our homes as thin as the sides of Israel's tents, passers-by would hear the same lively and heartfelt and animated praise and prayer, would hear hymns sung to the greatness of God and the splendor of all of his great works, of our love for him and of our gratitude for his unfathomable mercies. One generation speaking and singing to another of the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Let our children grow up in such little churches. Let them drink praise, prayer, and thanksgiving like water and breathe the spirit of worship like air, and they will grow up knowing of all the things that they will know. They will grow up knowing this above all, that God is worthy to be praised and that his mighty acts are forever to be their strength and their song. And I may add, how greatly strengthened will be the worship of a church whose families and whose children come together to worship, having worshiped in such a way all the week long. In his wonderful biography of his father, Philip, Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, describes the religious life of his boyhood home. First, he remembers how faithful his father was in his own secret prayer, how every day he would take time apart in his room to worship God and to pray. Then he recalls how his father and mother would always pray together in the morning and in the evening. What an example these parents set for their children. As the Henry children grew up, by the force of their parents' example, they learned how vital a place prayer and worship must have in the life of every individual believer. But then finally, he comes to describe family worship at the Henry table. He says his father used to say that the father who makes his house a little church shall find that God will make it a little sanctuary. His father would gather the family after the evening meal and at the breakfast table. He would begin with a short prayer, asking God to be present and to bless the word which was to be read. Next, he led the family in the singing of a psalm and then read a passage from the Bible, usually reading books of the Bible through in order, a chapter or a passage each sitting. Then he would make some comments on the passage which he had read so that everyone would understand what it meant. And then he would ask his children in turn some questions concerning what they had read and the meaning of it. And finally, the family would get down from the table and kneel at their chairs, and he would lead them in a prayer, usually praying that the lessons of the passage of the Bible which they had read would be written upon their hearts. In these prayers, Matthew recalls, his father would especially give thanks for the blessings which the family was enjoying, would confess family sins, and would pray for God's work in the family and in each heart, often praying for each child in turn. And then at the end, he would receive each of his children in turn and give them a kiss and a blessing. Matthew Henry remembers that family worship was never long, never tedious, and that because it was always lively and heartfelt on his father's part, it was always a pleasure for the family. What profound impression such worship and prayer must have left upon the children of that home. No wonder it produced a Matthew Henry. And so it has always been. One of the very first artistic evidences of Christianity is a painting on a large sarcophagus which represents a scene of family worship in a Christian home. On the right of the painting, four men with scrolls in their hands reading or singing. And on the left, three women and a girl playing the lyre. Now, some of you are ready to protest. You are saying to yourselves, well, it was easy in the early church and in the simple, sedate life of 17th century England. I'll bet old Philip Henry wouldn't have done so well if young Matt had been a Boy Scout and had also been in Little League. And if one of his daughters was old enough to date and was forever leaving the house before the meal was finished. Well, let me say a few things to you. Life was not so different in other days as you may think. And one of the evidences of that is that just about as few families did private and family worship well in those days as do them well today. In any case, we don't have to do things exactly as our spiritual forebears did. We must find our own way in our own time. But let it be said that the one who invented the American way of life did not have in his mind at all such a question as how to raise our children in our most holy faith and to bring them to be servants and soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some aspects of the American way of life will have to be repudiated altogether by us if we are to begin producing Matthew Henrys again. But let me say this last of all. This must be faced by all of us, whether we are parents or parents-to-be. If God is not great in our homes, if there are no shouts of joy and victory when we are alone with our families, if there is not the sound of Abba, Father in our prayers, at our tables and at our bedsides with our children, it is not to be expected that God will be great in their hearts, or that they will pray from the bottom of their hearts, or that they will love above all other things to lift up the name of their God in worship and praise. I will not say it was easy in the old days, and I certainly do not say that it is easy today as a father and a head of a Christian family. I know how difficult it is to do it and how much more difficult it is to do it well. But I say that whatever the difficulty, it is imperative for the progress of the grace of God in the souls of our children that our homes be temples, places where the triune God is worshiped in spirit and in truth. And then finally, the Christian home is a staging ground, a camp, a base of operations. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that serving Christ begins only at a certain age. We recognize this on a certain level as parents. We teach our children, as the scriptures teach us, that they must obey their parents, for this is God's will. We expect them to begin at a very early age. And we teach our children again as soon as we can that they are not to push one another or pull one another's hair or steal one another's toys, because this displeases God, who teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But surely it is just as right and just as necessary and just as important that our little ones be taught as they grow to be servants of God everywhere, not only at home, but at church and in the world. Christians are to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and little Christians, therefore, are to be little soldiers, and with their homes serving as their base of operations, their training ground, staging ground, from which they are then sent out into the church and into the world to serve Jesus Christ. Let them learn at home as soon as they may to bring Christ to their friends and their friends to the church. Let them learn at the beginning and have fixed in their minds as soon as they begin to think about what they are to do with their lives, that one great purpose of their being alive and under the sign of the grace of God is to bear witness to the Lord Christ to those who do not know him. Let them receive instruction and encouragement and help in this from their parents. Let them learn early in their lives to serve the church and to serve the needy with what money they have, keeping a substantial proportion of what they are given or what they earn separate, apart, that they might serve Christ with it. Let them learn from the beginning of their conscious life that contributing to the body of Christ and loving the brethren and loving the little children of the new families that they haven't yet known by word and by deed is the sacred calling of every one of God's children. And contrarily, let them be kept from learning to worship pleasure and entertainment, that neighbors are to be begrudged instead of loved and served, that people in church are to be criticized instead of upheld by prayer and by loving fellowship, and so on. Will you not admit, those of you like myself who were raised in believing homes from the very earliest days of our lives have confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one reason we do not perform our fundamental duties as believers in this world as heartily, as faithfully, and as well as we should is that we did not seriously begin to practice those duties until we were already adults? And that they were not made to be the fundamental commitments of our lives while we were still very young, and the habitual pattern of our behavior as far back as we can remember. Let a child grow up serving God by serving his family and the church and the world. And not only will he not depart from this manner of life when he is older, but the service of his adult years, as in Matthew Henry's case and countless other saints raised so well, will be so much the richer and stronger for all the experience and all the practice and all the instruction which lies beneath it. Why, some of us mature believers are struggling today to learn what we could have learned for good when we were very small, and are discovering that it is a great deal more difficult in the spiritual realm to teach old dogs the old tricks. Bad thinking and bad patterns of behavior have rooted themselves deeply into our lives, and now we must rid ourselves of them. Are these things, then, taken together, not the biblical image of a Christian home, a school, a temple, and a base of operations for Christian soldiers? And is it not the clearest teaching of the Bible and the most basic assumption of God's covenant that when faithful parents provide such a holy atmosphere for their little children and such holy influences, God's grace and Holy Spirit will then be given to make those influences bear fruit unto the salvation and sanctification of their children's lives? And it is not only the teaching of the Bible, but it is the happy experience of godly and zealous parents throughout the ages. Do you know the story of the boyhood of Origen, the great church father? His were godly and devoted parents who desired nothing for their son, but but that he would from the beginning of his days walk in the paths of righteousness and love the living God with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. So carefully, so conscientiously was he taught the scriptures, and so effectively was he brought to love and revere them as the oracles of God that by the time he was an adolescent, he knew the Bible better than many of his teachers. When he was 17 years of age, his father was imprisoned for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during one of those outbursts of persecution which the church suffered so frequently in those early centuries of its life. And it was a virtual certainty that before long he would be executed for his refusal to bow down to the emperor. Origen felt no sense whatsoever of betrayal on his father's part. On the contrary, his heart's desire was that he might be permitted to join his father in prison and suffer martyrdom alongside of him. He was determined to try to do this and would have done it, but he was prevented by his mother, who kept him at home by hiding his clothes. Unable to go to be with his father, young Origen wrote him a letter, one of, I think, the greatest letters ever written in the history of God's people. In that letter, this 17-year-old boy exhorted his father to be constant and firm in faith, no matter how severe the torture, and to trust and confess Jesus Christ to the end. And then to strengthen his father's resolve, he told him not to yield in his loyalty to the Lord Christ on account of fear for the welfare and provision of his family, which would then be left without a provider. "Take heed, father," he wrote, "not to change your mind on account of us." And he promised to care for his mother and his brothers and his sisters in his father's place. And this he did after his father's martyrdom and went on to become one of the church's greatest teachers. What father has been so favored with a son as was the father of Origen? But then what father was so faithful in raising his son in the fear of God as Origen's father had been? Beloved, are there Origens among our little boys in this church, among our Joels and our Jeremies? And are there Hannahs and Deborahs and Nanas and Anthusas and Monicas and Susannas among our little girls? Oh, yes, there are. Did not God say, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you"? But he also said, "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." Fear the Lord in your homes. Keep his covenant there, and see if God in his grace and goodness does not grant to us a generation of Christian soldiers and servants for the good of this dying world, for the joy of their parents, and for the everlasting glory of his holy name. Amen.